read with you again tonight in the book of Genesis, and our reading tonight is in chapter 28, the book of Genesis and the 28th chapter. Genesis chapter 28, and we'll commence our reading at verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, or since God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Then Jacob went on his journey. Now that will suffice for our reading, and we know with the Lord's blessing. There are many principles and laws that help us in the study of our Bible. There is the law of single mention. That is, when something is mentioned by the Spirit of God just once in our Bible, that would show us the uniqueness of the subject. Just to mention one, to show you what I mean, I'm thinking of that word that is only found once in our Bible, found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary. Only once do we read of Calvary. How unique is Calvary? It was C.H. Spurgeon that said about it, he said, it was the work of a day, but it will be marveled at forever. How true, how unique is Calvary. But then there is also the law of last mention. And if you take up a subject in your Bible, it is always good to trace it through to the last mention in your Bible. For when you come to the last mention of the subject, you are really learning something of God's final thoughts on the matter. God has nothing more to say about it. He has revealed all he is going to reveal. And so there is in our Bible the law of last mention. But there is very much in this book of Genesis that we have been reading from, another principle, another law, and that is the law of first mention. We find that so often in this great seed plot in our Bible. The book of Genesis is a great book to get a grasp of, because in this book of 50 chapters, God is revealing to you and I his first thoughts on many subjects in our Bible. The wonderful thing is this, that God never departs from his first thoughts. In a sense, God's first thoughts will always be God's final thoughts. He may develop the subject, he may expand it in his word, but you'll notice this, that God never departs from his first thoughts on any subject. I maybe should just mention in passing, you know, when we begin to read the book of Genesis, we begin to learn God's first thoughts. And what are God's first thoughts? Well, God has in mind a garden. Isn't that the subject of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis? God has in mind a garden. And he has in mind a river. And he has in mind a tree of life. And he has in mind a man and his bride to have dominion. Well, isn't that going to be God's final thoughts? I come to the very last book of our Bible, the book of the Revelation. I come to the last chapter, chapter 22. And what do I read about? Well, I read about a garden. I read about a river. I read about the tree of life. And I read about a man and his bride. How wonderful then that God's first thoughts are ever going to be God's final thoughts. And we've read of something tonight that I want to bring to your attention as the Lord would help me. We have the first reference in Genesis chapter 28 to that expression, the house of God. And I want to share with you tonight God's first thoughts about his house. I was thinking very much throughout today of the instruction of God to the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 43 of that prophecy, God said to Ezekiel, he said, show the house to the house. Let them measure the pattern. And that's just what I would like to do tonight. Just as it were, to show the house to the house. And let you measure the pattern. Just to understand something of God's first thoughts of his house. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that the house of God is the place of the divine presence. That impressed itself very much on the heart of Jacob. As he arrives at Bethel, leaving home, he's on his journey now, perhaps 2 or 3 days, and he comes to this place called Luz that he is going to call Bethel, the house of God. He discovers this. He says, surely, surely, without a doubt, the Lord is in this place. That's what made this place very, very special. Jacob never forgot it. Surely the Lord is in this place. You know, as far as Jacob was concerned, it was only sand and shrubs and a few stones, no ornate furnishings, no stained glass windows, not even pews or a pulpit. But what left a lasting impression upon him was this. God is here. I trust, dear child of God, that you and I have found a place like that. A place where the presence of God is known. How very precious it is to be able to say of a truth, surely the Lord is in this place. You know, every child of God can claim the presence of God personally. I'm thinking of the language of Hebrews 13 and 5. He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That is a very special promise. How very good it is to know something of the presence of God personally in our individual lives. And for those who would seek to carry out the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, we can hear the Saviour say, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." How wonderful to appreciate something of his presence as we seek to serve him. But what a promise he gave in Matthew chapter 18 and 20. When he said, "Where two or three are gathered together, or having been gathered together in my name," he said, "there am I in the midst of them." How very precious that is. I trust we haven't just become over familiar with that statement. I trust it is precious to all our souls that there is a place where Christ has promised to meet with his own. You know, we do not gather today unto some ordinance. That is not the basis of our gathering. We do not gather unto some outstanding man of earth, but we do gather unto the precious name of the Son of God. "There am I in the midst of them." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the saints at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he does remind them. He said, if one comes into the gathering, perhaps an unbeliever or one unlearned, this is something that ought to leave a lasting impression upon them. Now, they may not all understand all that is going on, and they may not appreciate all that you are doing, but there is one thing ought to impress them: that God is in you, of a truth. I think there is a lovely statement found at the beginning of Mark's Gospel in chapter 2. It says of the Lord Jesus, it says, "It was noised abroad that Christ was in the house." I think that would be a tremendous thing, dear child of God, if in the community here, if in this very town, that the word just got out, if it was noised abroad that Christ was in the house, the place of the divine presence. I know of a little company, it's got bigger now, but the time I'm speaking about, there were only 8 in fellowship, 3 couples and 2 single sisters. That just left 3 brethren. One was an elderly gentleman. The other man had a bit of an impediment in his speech. So it really left that the bulk of the speaking and the taking part rested on one brother. He said, "You know, when we went to the Bible reading," he said, I would have to ask the questions, and then I would have to answer the questions." Well, some of my brethren would like a reading like that, but the poor soul, you know, he really got tired listening to himself. And one night when it came time for the prayer meeting and the Bible reading, he said to his wife, he said, I really don't think I'm going tonight. I just don't feel like going to the meeting." Well, she said, "I'm going along." That was good. So off she went to the meeting. Of course, he waited with anticipation, in a measure, for her coming back. And when she returned, he said to her, "Well, how did the meeting go tonight?" "Oh," she said, "not too bad. We got through fine." "A little different," she said, but we managed." He said, "How many were out?" "Oh," she said, 8 were out." "Oh," he said, 8. He said, who all were there?" Well, she mentioned the 2 sisters and the 2 couples and herself. But he says, "That's only 7. And then he quoted the words that I've quoted already in Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Yes, he said, he was there, and I ought to have been there. I'll never do that again. How good, dear child of God, to appreciate that if Christ is there, you and I ought to be there. I'm thinking of that exhortation now in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. Said the writer, let us go forth therefore unto him. He is the attraction. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. A very good verse, you know. And a very simple verse too to remember. Chapter 13 and verse 13. And there's only 13 words in the verse. But the greatest of all is the center word. Him. I trust that he is the attraction. The poet said of that one, he called me out. The man with garments dyed. I knew his form, my Lord the crucified. He showed himself, and oh, I could not stay. I had to follow him, had to obey. It cast me out, this world, when it had found that I within my rebel-hearted crown, the man they had rejected, spurned and slain, whom God in wondrous grace had raised to reign. And so, we are without the camp, my Lord and I, but oh, his presence sweeter is than any earthly tie that once I counted greater than his claim. I'm out, not only from the world, but to his name. How good to be associated with a company like that. I trust we all have appreciated a place like that. Jacob comes to understand, here is a place, and the Lord is here. Surely, the Lord is in this place. And so it is, the place of the divine presence. I want you to notice, secondly, it is also the place of divine administration. Said Jacob, this is none other than the house of God. And he said, this is the gate of heaven. Not the gate to heaven. The assembly is not the gate to heaven. Christ is the way to heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the assembly ought to be the gate of heaven. You know, when we read in our Old Testament about the gate, it doesn't carry with it the thought of admission. We think of a gate or a door, it opens and we go in. That's not the idea here. But in our Old Testament, the gate is the place of administration. In this very book of Genesis, we can read in chapter 19 of Lot. He sat in the gate of Sodom. He became a great man in Sodom. In other words, he officiated in that city, in the laws and the rules of that city. In that little book of Ruth, that delightful little book, when you come to chapter 4, you recall when Boaz would pay the price for Ruth, you notice where he went. He went to the gate of the city. It was there he found the elders of that city. It was there that the purchase price was paid for Ruth. Again, in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Joshua, we read of those cities of refuge. When the manslayer would flee, he would flee to the city. He would declare his cause to the elders at the gate of the city. And that is exactly, I believe, what Jacob has in mind here. When he says, this is none other than the house of God, he says, this is the gate of heaven. It is the place of divine administration. Here is a place, and the laws of heaven are carried out. Heaven's rule is obeyed. I trust that's true. How wonderful that in the assembly, The will of God can be done on earth. It ought to be, as it is in heaven. I don't need to go out of Matthew 18 to prove that. It's rather interesting, is it not, that when the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, when he mentions the church, first of all, it's in chapter 16. It's the church in its totality. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, when it's the complete thing, there's not a problem seen. There's not a difficulty. It's going to be built. Will be. But Matthew 18 is the first reference to a church in a particular locality. You notice the whole background's a problem. I think the Savior is teaching you and I that. That when it comes to the local thing, there can be difficulties arise, but there's an answer to it. Said the Lord Jesus in that chapter, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. What's he teaching? Never let the thing spread. Keep it in as small a circle as possible. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That is a blessed thing. Well, if he won't listen to you, then take one or two more. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he'll not hear them, what is the last and final appeal? Tell it unto the church. You know, the assembly is the highest court of appeal in the land for the believer. Nothing beyond that. It's not the high court in Edinburgh or Aberdeen or Glasgow or elsewhere. But it is the assembly. Tell it unto the church. And said the Lord Jesus, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I understand the tense is this. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. In other words, heaven has already made a decision. It is for those in responsibility just to carry out the mind of heaven. That is why we ought to pray daily for the elders in the assembly. If you haven't been doing that, I trust you will. They do need your prayers now. They do not need your criticism. But they very much need your prayers. They have decisions to carry out. They have decisions to make. They would seek to do it in fellowship with heaven. So the place of the divine presence is also the place of divine administration. I want to say kindly, you can't have the one without the other. Where God reigns, God must rule. It is the gate of heaven. But then I want you to notice, thirdly, Jacob is going to learn something else about this place. Oh yes, it's the place of the divine presence. It's the place of divine administration. But he comes to learn as well, it's the place of divine communication. My, what does he discover? My, he comes to learn that there's a ladder set up on earth. And the top of it reaches to heaven. In other words, he has found a place that has links with the glory. It has links with heaven. It's not surprising that when the Lord Jesus would send his own to find a place of gathering, it was not only a large room. It needed to be that. for there's going to be 120 present in Acts chapter 1. But it's also a large upper room. It's an upper room. It's above the level of the street. There's a dignity and a grandeur about a place like this. It has links with the glory. I think that is most blessed indeed. How many's a time we have sat with the saints and we've just felt as if we were just on the outskirts of heaven itself. Just there was something about the gathering. We felt that we were really in touch with heaven. The place of divine communication. This ladder set up on earth, the top of it reaching to heaven. Well, you might say this evening, what is this ladder? Maybe I should rephrase that. Who is this ladder? For our Bible interprets itself. And I'm thinking now of the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1. He's speaking to a man by the name of Nathanael. There is a strong possibility that Nathanael was reading this very chapter. If he wasn't reading it, I believe he was meditating upon it. He's under the fig tree, and the Lord Jesus says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, the word really is, in whom is no Jacob. And what a revelation he's going to get. My, said the Lord Jesus to Nathanael, Nathanael, hereafter you shall see heaven open. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon a ladder, no, upon the one of whom it spoke, ascending and descending upon the Son of God. Christ is that very ladder set up on earth. We thank God for that. He has links with earth. That would tell you and I something of his true humanity, would remind us of that blessed man who was here. But not only is it set up on earth, oh, its top reaches to heaven. That's his absolute deity. Isn't this the one that Job longed for? When he longed for a day's man to put his hand upon him and his hand upon God and bring them both together. Here is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. I trust that in every meeting, Christ would be exalted. He's the center of our gathering. Without him, we have nothing now. Without him, we are nothing. Oh, that he would ever have the preeminent place. I know at times there are brethren might have a prominent place in the company. We're indebted for brethren that would take the lead. But there is only one blessed man who has the preeminence. It was a man in 3 John would have taken that place. He loved to have the preeminence. But that is alone left for one blessed person. And that is the one of whom the latter speaks. The Christ of God. How wonderful in every meeting. Just to magnify his name. Speak well of him. I think of that occasion in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Oh, for meetings like that. You remember the Lord Jesus in the synagogue, in his very hometown. He read from the text. He closed the book. He gave a timely word. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your hearing. And what do I read? It said, all eyes in the synagogue were fastened upon him. Oh, for meetings like that, whether it be the ministry of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, or remembrance of him, oh, that every eye in the company might be fastened upon him. The place of divine communication. The ladder sat up on earth, the top of it reached to heaven, and listen to this, behold, the Lord stood above it. He was preeminent. I think it was a tremendous day for Jacob when the Lord was at the top of his ladder. I trust we ever give him that place in our life now. He rightly deserves it. The Lord, the supreme place in the company. And then I want you to notice something more about this place. It is the place of angelic interest. Angels are interested in this place. We've read about the angels of God ascending and descending. You know, we might have thought it would have been the other way around. We might have thought we would have read about these angels descending and then ascending. But I noticed whether we read about them here in Genesis 28 or in the words of the Lord Jesus in John 1 and 51, that the angels are going up and then they're coming down. Maybe some of my brethren have some other thought on the matter, but I was wondering why they were going up first. Well, angels are always interested in the presence of God. They're always associated with the presence of God. And the lesson I simply drew from that was this. Here is a place where the presence of God is known. And the angels are very interested in that place. And so they're ascending up from it. I believe carrying a message back. Reporting what they've seen. And then coming back down again. With instruction. From the glory. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 would deal with the truth of headship and why the sister should be marked by her long hair and her covered head, one of the reasons that he brings out is this. It is because of the angels. Angels are looking on. Angels are observing. We must remember that angels observed the first woman that was ever in the world. When in Genesis chapter 3, the devil came in all his subtlety to cast doubt upon the word of God, to diminish the word of God. You know, she ought to have said, I need to ask my husband. But what did she do? She set aside the truth of headship. She acted independent of her head. Now, I want to make it very clear tonight. Subjection is not inferiority. That is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 11. The woman is not inferior to the man. But to be in subjection to. Christ is the head of the man. What else do I read? The man is the head of the woman. But God is the head of Christ. That is not inferiority. My blessed Savior was not inferior to his God. But he was in subjection to him. How wonderful when angels now can look down on a gathered company. There are things which angels desire to look into. As they look down, they can see the sister bowing to the truth of headship. They report that back again, and they do come down again to observe more. Here is a place that angels are interested in. You notice as well too, it is the place of godly awe. Said Jacob, how dreadful is this place. Maybe we have lost something of that in the day in which we live. You know, very often what characterizes the age creeps into the assembly. What characterizes the world around? No fear of God before their eyes. That is absolutely true. It's a very sad thing when that creeps into the company. This is what gripped and impressed the heart of Jacob. This is a dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God. A holy fear, a holy reverence gripped his heart. I'm thinking now of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 89 and 7. God is greatly to be feared. In the assembling of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. I think again of that lovely expression in the book of Ruth, and it's found in chapter 3, when she would approach the kinsman redeemer. It says she came in softly. She didn't barge into his presence, but she tread his courts very softly. That was the thing that impressed me very much when I came to the assembly, first of all. My mum and dad weren't brought up in assembly circles. My dad was Church of Ireland. My mother was very strict Presbyterian. But God came in wondrous grace and saved them. Got baptized, came into the assembly in Uri. I'm not too sure what age I was. I should have inquired, but I must have been about 7 or 8 year old when I came along to the meetings first of all. It maybe seems strange coming from Ireland, but I can't remember being impressed very much with a gospel meeting. But the meeting that has left a lasting impression upon my mind and heart was the meeting on the Lord's Day morning. Remember coming in as a little boy and sitting at the back of the hall and observing the saints coming in, taking their place so quietly and reverently, and sitting down. And there seemed to be a holy awe come over the place. As a little boy, I couldn't help but think, like Jacob, how dreadful is this place. I had never experienced anything like it before. That has left a lasting impression upon my mind and heart. I believe it did to Jacob. Never forgot this. Even when, as an old man, his boys are gathered around his bed with affection, he can talk to them about the God that appeared to him at Luz, at Bethel, at the first. It is the place of godly awe. I notice too as well, it is the place of adoring worship. You'll notice that in the morning, it says Jacob arose early in the morning. That was like his grandfather. I'm thinking now of Genesis 22. You remember Abraham rose early in the morning. What to do? He says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. I believe that's exactly what Jacob is going to do here. He arose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had for his pillow, and he's going to set it up as a pillar. That's an interesting study in the life of Jacob, to look at the pillars that he erects on his journey through. They're a great lesson to us. But this is the first one that he will erect as a testimony to God. He erects a pillar, and what does he do? He pours oil upon the top of it. I do feel that this is the very passage that the Apostle Paul is thinking about when he writes to his son Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and 15. He says, if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. I thought it interesting to notice that the very thing that Jacob would rest his head on is the very thing now that he erects as a pillar. Isn't that like the word of God? How good to rest upon it. But I trust we do maintain it. I trust we seek, as it were, to set it up as a pillar. Oh, to promote in all our meetings the unerring divine word of God. But not only did he set a pillar up that would remind us of the word of God, but he poured oil upon it. I think it's the first reference to oil in our Bible. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. And so you have the word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. Said the Lord Jesus in John 4, the Father seeketh such to worship him. And they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is longing for worshipers today. He's seeking worshipers. Could I say, he will not get it from the world now. He cannot get it from the ungodly. He is longing for the worship of redeemed hearts. How good is it work to get down to the word of God? Well, we'll have to do that. Oh, to get acquainted with divine truth. And as it were, to know the power of the gracious Spirit of God. That as we meet together, it might become indeed the place of adoring worship. But I want you to notice something else as I close. Not only is this place the place of adoring worship, it also is for Jacob the place of grateful tithing. You know, when the morning comes, he'll make a vow. He's had this vision. He's heard the voice of God. And now he makes a vow. First man to make a vow in our Bible. What does he say? He says, if the Lord will be with me. I want you to notice it's not the if of doubt. The word really is, since the Lord will be with me. You see, God had promised him that God would be with him. And he is resting upon the promise of God. My, he's claiming it for himself. Since the Lord will be with me, and will keep me in the way that I go, and give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. And then said Jacob, of all that the Lord hath given me, I will give a tenth or a tithe unto him. It's going to become the place of grateful tithing. Now, this is not the first reference to a tithe in our Bible. First time you read about it is in chapter 14 in this book. It's a wonderful chapter. Abraham is returning from the slaughter of the kings, from his great conquest. And another king is coming to meet him, the king of Sodom, with a proposition. Give me the persons, take the goods to thyself. But there's another come. His name is Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And what's he coming out with? My, he's coming out to Abraham with bread and wine. First time you get those two things brought together. You know, the first time in your Bible you read of bread on its own, it's in a sad context. Genesis 3, in the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. First time you read of wine on its own is again in a sad context. Genesis 9, it's in the story of Noah at a vineyard, drunk wine, was drunk. But how wonderful, in chapter 14, here are the both of them brought together. Melchizedek is coming out with bread and wine to refresh the heart of an Abraham, to fill his vision with the Most High God. And what do I read of Abraham? It says he give to Melchizedek tithes of all. The word really is, he give him the top of the spoil, the top of the pile. He give him the very best. I have said this evening already, God never departs from his first thoughts. He links the bread and the wine with the tithe in Genesis 14. That's still his mind. When I come to the New Testament and I read about the assembly, there are two ordinances associated with the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. But there's something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, upon the first day of the week, let every one lay by him in store, as the Lord hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. I judge, dear child of God, that is the only time when we take a collection or an offering. It is on the first day of the week. It is linked with the bread and with the wine. You can see the sense of that, of course. Any other fellowship on those not, but those who break bread and drink the wine are those who want to be believers and in assembly of the Lord's people. You can understand that. Why the collection would be in association with that. In other words, when I take that loaf and I take the cup, I hear afresh the words of the Lord Jesus. When he took the bread and gave to his own, what was he saying? He was saying, my body for you. When he took the cup and gave it to his own, what was he saying? He was saying to them, my blood for you. And when I put what I bring, as the Lord has prospered me. Sometimes preachers don't like to talk about giving. I don't know why. I'm as responsible as anyone else in this company. God holds me responsible for everything he puts in my hand. The Levite in the Old Testament, though supported by the free will offerings of the Lord's people, he also had to give his tithe. He wasn't exempt. God holds me accountable. As the Lord hath prospered me, what I give. And when I come on the first day of the week and take of the cup and take of the bread, I'm appreciating what Christ has given for me and done for me. But when I put into the bag or put into the box, I am just saying to him, for you. It is the place of adoring worship. It is the place of grateful tithing. I have sought as the Lord has given help to show the house to the house. I trust you measure the pattern. Shall we pray?